You're listening to a podcast from York City Church. If you like what you hear and you would like to find out more, please visit our website at www.yorkcitychurch.org.uk.
Well, good morning, everyone. If you'd like to find a seat, that would be wonderful. We're going to be starting again with our series in the book of Ruth. To start us off, I'd just like us to still our hearts and I'm going to open with an opening prayer, a prayer that will enable us to enter into the Word of God. It's up on the screen. I'm going to read it and pray it for us, but why don't we take just 10 seconds just to read it ourselves and digest it. Almighty God, to whom all hearts are open, all desires known, and from whom no secrets are hidden, cleanse the thoughts of our hearts by the inspiration of your Holy Spirit and your Holy Scripture, that we may more perfectly love you and more worthily magnify your holy name. Amen. So we are on the second Sunday of this three-part mini-series on the book of Ruth that I've called Ruth and Her Redeemers. Now, you might recall from last week, the book of Ruth tells a story from the time of the judges of Israel, about 800 years before the birth of Jesus. It's likely probably to have been put down in writing quite a bit after that. And as we discovered last week, it's quite a miraculous and marvelous little book, a courage story, a bravery story, a story of kindness and redemption. And as we discovered last week in chapter 1, the story of Ruth is the story of two women in a man's world. But as we will see today, two women who will grab that world, shake it, and turn it on its head. We're taking the same format each time in this little series. We're starting with going through the text and just noticing things, asking, what does this text actually say? Then we will have a pause from my voice each time and hear teaching and reflection from another voice, a member of the church. Last week we heard from Gillian Rankin, and this week the wonderful Hannah Ainsworth is going to be reflecting. And then I will close things off at the end by some reflections myself on what the text might mean. So let's start, as we did last week, by reminding ourselves of the whole narrative arc of the book. We have a one-minute pre-recorded dash through of the story, which is being recorded by one of our deacons, Nikki. So hopefully, if the technology enables, let's listen to this dash through.
In the days of the judges, there was a famine in Israel. Naomi and Elimelech set out from Bethlehem, settling in Moab, and having two sons. But tragedy strikes. First Elimelech, then their two sons, die, leaving Naomi and her Moabite daughter-in-laws, Ruth and Orpah, to fend for themselves. Naomi sets out back for Israel, pleading with her daughter-in-laws to return to their tribe and father's house. Orpah returns, but Ruth refuses, pledging herself to Naomi and to her God. And so Ruth and Naomi make their way back to Bethlehem, arriving empty, protectorless, and destitute. One morning, Naomi sends Ruth out into the fields to glean what is left of the harvest behind the labourers, so that they may have grain to eat. Ruth meets a man, Boaz, who treats her kindly, offers her protection, and sends her home with double harvest. When she returns home, she relates this to Naomi, who is overjoyed. Boaz is a relative of the family, one of their redeemers. And she and Ruth concoct an audacious plan. At night, Ruth goes to the threshing floor, lies at Boaz's feet, and as he wakes, requests he spread his cloak over her. Boaz responds to this proposition of romance with joy, eager to act as a kinsman redeemer to the family and take Ruth as his wife. They marry, Ruth conceives, and bears a son, Obed. The story ends with communal village rejoicing, the women praising God and thanking him for Naomi and Ruth's deliverance, and hinting at the royal line which Obed will father.
So we're going to be looking at chapter 2 and 3 today as a whole. They tell really one or a couple of scenes that really go together. So the start of chapter 2 goes like this. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth the Moabite said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. Now the text says Naomi's relative Boaz is a worthy man, and the sense of that word implies highly esteemed and perhaps materially rich. We're not at this point given any sense of his character. He might be kind or he might be cruel, he might be just or unjust, but we are given a sense of his status. In what was a relatively small town, he was at the top. And the text wants us to make this comparison. Boaz on the one hand and Ruth the Moabite on the other. The man at the top of the social ladder and the recently arrived female childless foreign widow from the land of Israel's sworn enemies. Ruth is beginning to be incorporated into the world and the story of Israel, though, because we see she knows the Hebrew practice of gleaning. Jewish law had at its heart a rich vein of justice teaching and compassionate provision for the poor. And Leviticus 19 has this gleaning command within it. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest. You shall leave them for the poor and the foreigner. So having chosen Naomi and her God over a husband and Moab, in chapter 1, Ruth's fortunes are already beginning to change. And in becoming poor and becoming a foreigner, she has also become part of the people of Yahweh, the God of provision for the poor and the foreigner. Now the meeting with Boaz then takes place for the first time. "Behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem, and he said to the reapers, 'The Lord be with you.' And they answered, 'And also with you.'" They're Anglicans, I think. "Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, 'Whose young woman is this?' And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, 'She's the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, "Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers." So she came and has continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Note in this section the language of possession and property. Whose young woman is this? Boaz doesn't ask for Ruth's name. He asks who possesses her. The answer is no one. She's not married and doesn't even have the status of a possessed wife. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." So let's not hold things too hard against Boaz. He views women as property and thus is probably no gender rights activist, but he does happen to be kind, and he's going to start to play a major role in this redemption story. "Keep close to my young women," he advises, the same word used in chapter 1 when Ruth clings to Naomi. There is a sense of binding yourself to that which God is doing and the protection that he affords. And this sense from Boaz of protectionism may feel patriarchal or patronizing perhaps, but it was probably quite necessary within this scenario. You see the phrase, "Have I not charged the young men not to touch you?" Well, the word is actually molest, or even perhaps assault. Married and unmarried Jewish women would have been generally safe from such attacks, but being a foreigner would have left Ruth open to all manner of molestation, assault, and unwanted advances. But culture has changed now, right? We kid ourselves if we think it has. 52% of females in the UK report sexual harassment at work. 20% of women have experienced sexual assault at some point in their lives. Ruth is vulnerable because down the centuries, men have repeatedly considered women as possessions and therefore dehumanized objects for their gratification. This is Ruth's world and it is our world. But this is also God's world. The God who stamped his image of dignity on females and males at the first and stands implacably opposed to male force, violence, and harassment. And even if we're not at the point in the narrative of history where the structures of society which need to change are changing, we do have in Boaz's protectionism a reflection of God's protection and opposition to male violence. And crucially, we have the beginning of a possible path from death to life in this story. And as we shall see, Ruth and Yahweh are going to co-conspire to bring about this life and to effect a really remarkable redemption within this tale. Then Ruth fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes that you should take notice of me, since I'm a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, "All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me. How you left your father and mother and your native land and came to a place that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then Ruth said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." Boaz now recognizes Ruth. Of course, this is the Moabite who came back with Naomi, wife of Elimelech. And it turns out that Boaz is determined to be more than kind. Boaz starts to twig that something heavenly is occurring in this story. All that has happened with Ruth and Naomi has been told him. And then what he does is to start to recount the story in a manner of almost pronouncing it holy. He almost narrates the story. I mean, Ruth knows what has happened. She doesn't have to have it retold to her. She was there. It's her story. But in recounting it, he starts to invest it with all kinds of echoes of Israel's history. He starts to include Ruth within the narrative of the people of God in the most fascinating and amazing of ways. He says, "You left your father and your mother and your native land and came to a people you did not know before." The commentators point to ancient memories here of the story of Abraham, who left his family and people and journeyed to the land of Canaan. Boaz says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done." A similar phrase to the phrase we heard repeatedly in chapter 1. Hesed, loving kindness, the unpaybackable act where a rescuer meets a survival need. Boaz is now attributing that to Ruth in her actions to Naomi. He's starting again to include her in Israel's history. And then the end, "And a full reward be given to you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." An unmistakable reference to Psalm 91, He who dwells in the shelter of the Most High will abide in the shadow of the Almighty. He will deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the deadly pestilence. He will cover you with his pinions, and under his wings will you find refuge. So Ruth gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she'd gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw what she'd gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today? And where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I work today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they've finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests. And she lived with her mother-in-law. So at the end of this passage, Ruth arrives home with around 7 days' worth of food. She only went out to glean the edges of the field. "What can I get for this evening's meal?" And she arrives with abundance. And she relays the story of the encounter with Boaz to Naomi. For Naomi, still probably living metaphorically under the name Mara from chapter 1, bitterness, the lady on whom the Lord has brought calamity, this is the chink of light she never thought would come. From this point in the text onwards, the door is ajar for a life she thought she'd lost. And developments that will transpire by the end of this story become imaginable. And in Naomi's excited response, she says two crucial things. Yahweh's kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead. Here we have it again. Yahweh's hesed, his loving kindness, his beneficence and magnificent grace have not been found lacking. Naomi had prayed to Ruth in chapter 1, "May the Lord do to you hesed by going back to Moab." But instead, Ruth's choice to go with her to Israel opens up the possibility that hesed has not forsaken Naomi, the living, or her husband's clan, the dead. And then Naomi states that Boaz is not merely a relative, as the first verse of this chapter said. He's a kinsman redeemer. The word in Hebrew is goel. The goel was a male relative who, according to various laws found in the law of Israel, had the privilege or responsibility to act for a relative who was in trouble, in danger, or in need of vindication. Perhaps God's loving kindness will not only meet a material need of provision of food, but be the opening point for a greater and bigger redemption in this text. Let's move on to chapter 3. 7 weeks have elapsed. Ruth has been brought in from the edges. She's learning the way of Naomi's God, benefiting from his generosity in the fields, and sensing greater redemption may be available through the figure of the kinsman redeemer. So, 1-0 up at halftime against the much stronger side, all Ruth need do in the second half is to sit tight, defend deep, and hang on for the full 90 minutes. So it is surprising, to put it mildly, when she emerges from the tunnel in chapter 3 with 11 strikers in her team. Have a read of this. "Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, my daughter, should I not seek rest for you, that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative, with whose young women you were? See, he's winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash, therefore, and anoint yourself. Put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he's finished eating and drinking. When he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do. And she replied, all that you say, I will do. So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the edge of the heap of grain. Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. At this central point in the story, Ruth does something here so remarkable, so outrageously audacious, it makes my skin tingle. I wouldn't do it. You probably wouldn't do it either. Please do not adjust your set. Yes, that really did just happen. Ruth seizes the narrative, takes agency in the story, and in a bold, risky move, enacts a plan with Naomi to go all in on the notion that Yahweh's hesed, God's loving kindness, reaches to the heavens and his faithfulness to the skies. And it is not limited to just putting the meal on the table tonight, but it may be boundless. It may reach to the skies. There is no way of making this bit of the story a meek and mild tale, no way of reading in it a more sanitized and modest way. So the strategy is this. Ruth, the recently arrived female, childless foreign widow from the land of Israel's sworn enemies, is to put on her sexiest garment, liberally apply perfume, hide in the bedroom of the village's most esteemed male bachelor, wait for him to be certifiably drunk, then lie down before him and take his blanket off so when he gets cold and stirs, he will wake up, at which point Ruth will blithely request, "Give me a bit more of the blanket, please, darling." It would be inappropriate, forward, and irregular behavior nowadays. In Iron Age Israel, it was unthinkable. Ruth risks rejection. She risks shame, and indeed more than shame. It would have likely been either shame and punishment, forced expulsion from the bed and stoning the next day, or shame and illegitimate sex, the drunk Boaz taking advantage and bringing double shame and perhaps also stoning the next day. This is scandalous behavior, an audacious risk. At the end of this verse, we should be on a knife edge. How will Boaz react? Well, he probably reacted in the way that many of us would in the first place. He said, "Who are you?" "Who are you?" It's important to note he didn't say, "Whose are you?" She was property at the beginning of this scene, wasn't she? Now she's a person. Interesting. And she answered, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Ah, now this is interesting. Ruth isn't just a reckless lady. She's not jumped into bed as a social gamble. She's jumped into bed with a theological strategy. Because the word wings, spread your wings, kanaf, can mean corner or hem of a garment. So that in this context, I guess, is what we immediately think. Spread the corner of the garment, the blanket over me. But it is also the word used by Boaz in chapter 2 when he blessed Ruth for her faithfulness to Naomi. And he asked God that a full reward would be given to Ruth. Under whose wings Ruth has come to take refuge. And it's also the same word used to describe the protective, loving wings of God in Psalm 91. Ruth's advance to Boaz, her pitch, her gambit, is this: "You are my full reward. I have come under the wings of the God you worship. Now be his means of enfolding this female, childless, foreign widow into his people of promise. You are a Goel, a redeemer. Be the redeemer in God's sovereign redemption plan." And he said, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You've made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich." Boaz's response is to wholeheartedly accept the invitation to enter into what Ruth is proposing. "You've made this last kindness greater than the first." That word again, hesed. This last loving kindness. Ruth's hesed to Naomi becomes Ruth's hesed to Boaz, becomes God's hesed to them all. God's loving kindness shed abroad in this scandalous story. "And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman. And now it is true that I am a redeemer, but there is a redeemer nearer than I. Remain tonight, and in the morning, if he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he's not willing to redeem you, then, as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." This final section of the chapter closes with an important detail. Boaz will go along with the plan in its entirety, and he declares Ruth to be a worthy woman, eset hayil. Now remember this, the scene started in chapter 2 with a female, childless, foreign widow, and a gibor hayel, a worthy man. And at the end of the chapter, they have come together, the eset hayil, the gibor hayil, the worthy man and the worthy woman. Let's hear from Hannah, her reflections on this text. Hannah.
Thank you, Pete. Well, Ruth, what a beautiful little exciting book it is. It's been a pleasure these last few weeks to spend time pondering on these chapters. The first thing that I've been struck by is that Naomi, Ruth, and Boaz, in many ways, they were just ordinary people living ordinary lives with all the usual ups and downs of life, both nationally, internationally, and personally. But they made choices to do things God's way, to trust Yahweh, to do what must be done, but to do it well. In these chapters, we witness them working hard, caring, being considerate, showing kindness, looking after employees, being thoughtful, being incredibly generous, going above and beyond the law, being loyal, being faithful, being obedient. It's easy to underestimate the importance of living normal life well, God's way. It's important because it brings pleasure and glory to God, and the ordinary can become the extraordinary. Reflecting on these chapters and these three central characters, I've been inspired by them to seek and pray that in my own life, I must do what must be done faithfully. And then we come to chapter 3. And to be honest, it was a bit trickier for me. As a 21st century Western independent woman, it's not necessarily that easy to hear that one of the few great heroines of the Bible is rescued by a man, and that the woman encourages that rescue by washing her hair and putting on perfume. We reflected that last week that Ruth forfeited or gave up the pursuit of a husband as a means to her future security. instead dedicating herself to Naomi and pledging her allegiance to Yahweh. And we witnessed how God provided for Naomi and Ruth outside of societal norms. But now the story begins to take a different tack. And what stands out for me is that Ruth is not too proud to understand and accept that Boaz could and should provide for her and Naomi in accordance with Israelite custom and law. This may or may not have been her preference, we don't know. Nor was she too timid to take action. Her love for Naomi, her loyalty, what she had seen of Boaz's kindness, and her incredible faith in Yahweh leads her to take this incredibly brave and audacious action, and this is done at great personal risk. If her actions were to be misunderstood, she faced humility, shame, even death. But her risk is rewarded, and she comes away with weeks of food and eventually a husband and child. So is it just a story about a woman needing a man? Well, I think it's about much more than that. Firstly, as a little aside, women were clearly given by God to help men. And it's just worth mentioning here that word for helper used in Genesis is the same word often used to refer to God, such as God is my helper in the Psalms. So we are not talking about a role of inferiority, but a role of huge importance. So men also need women. But for me, these chapters remind me that it's about being humble enough to admit that we all need one another. And this is the way God designed it to be. The story's already demonstrated that Ruth and Naomi needed one another. They needed the landowner to act in accordance with the law that they might not starve. Ruth and Naomi needed Boaz, but he was ultimately blessed by them. Our pride and our culture can tell us we must be able to go it alone, but to walk in God's way, we must be willing to journey together. Ultimately, this reminded me again that we all need to recognise, admit, and accept that we need a Redeemer. We require the ultimate Redeemer, Christ. We need to take this to heart for ourselves, but also when we pray for others, that they too would recognise this need for a Redeemer. Lastly, we know that God calls us to join him in his great work of redeeming. But sometimes the redemption work God calls us to can be misunderstood by others, considered foolish or risky, just as the actions of Naomi, Ruth and Boaz may have been considered. Our actions must absolutely be righteous and holy, but they may be misunderstood. This reminded me of my brother-in-law who lived in Cambodia a few years ago. And at the time, he felt that God had prompted him to go on a regular basis to the red light district to meet the Western men who were visiting there, to talk to them in the hope that they could meet Jesus and end the impact their actions were having on the local women and children. And to be quite honest, I admit, I thought it was a mad idea. I mean, I believed in what he was hoping to achieve, but it seemed so risky, so stupid even. How might he be perceived? Or might he be tempted? Or might he even be murdered and leave behind his wife and baby? But he faithfully and confidently went about the redemption work God had asked of him. Perhaps sometimes the things God will ask us to do may appear foolish to others, but we can be full of confidence when we join him in his redemption story.
Thank you, Hannah, for that. I had a chance to read Hannah's reflection this week and reflect on it myself, reflect on some of the things she raised, and want to think about as we close that whole stuff around misunderstanding and doing things in ways which may be seen as totally inappropriate, and really talk about two scandals, the two scandals of this story. The first being a cultural scandal and the second being a religious scandal. The cultural scandal of this text revolves around the actions of those who are expected to act in a certain way and who just didn't. So the text keeps on taking us on a path of wanting us to expect a certain way of doing things and then surprising us with how it really pans out and surprising us that God seems to be pretty okay with it. The text wants you to expect Ruth to turn back to security in chapter 1 and then be shocked when she doesn't. The text wants you to expect Ruth to wait for Boaz to proposition her and be shocked when she makes the first move. It wants you to expect Boaz to denounce this brazen, inappropriate act of quasi-sexual advance from a woman and be shocked when he goes along with it. If your imagination settings were turned to 800 BC, you would be pretty shocked too, even if you're not now. And above all, the text wants you to expect that Boaz will turn out to be the central character, the man of God who steps in and saves and redeems. But we are shocked into realizing that the center of this story is a woman, Ruth, the recently arrived female childless foreign widow from the land of Israel's sworn enemies, together with Naomi, her destitute mother-in-law. Because it's her actions which drip with the loyalty, loving kindness, trust, and redemption which most fully point us to God. She takes the decisive step of faith and believes that God is with her. She proposes marriage. Ruth and Naomi are vivid individuals, not possessions, not ornaments, not secondary, not one-dimensional to the story. To use an appropriately Jewish phrase, the book of Ruth wants us to see that woman of chutzpah can achieve much even in a society which restricts their roles. Indeed, knowing how restrictive that society was makes such a story as Ruth even more subversive. And if Ruth and Naomi are the center of the tale on the ground, what of the God who hovers above it all? The God who works by means of social scandal. The one who is arranging all the actors on the stage, blessing flagrant disregard for the norms, intensely relaxed about pinning the whole story on the sexual advances of a female, pouring out favor on the outrageous actions of Ruth and Naomi. This is a scandalous story. The chief scandal being that God himself is behind the whole caboodle. Did you imagine he was a prude or a straight-laced, small-c conservative? This is a shocking tale of a pair of women and a shocking tale of a God who shocks us as we see the extent to which he will go to channel his faithfulness, his provision, his love, safety, and redemption into this sorry world. Where you find yourself now, I mean, I guess it will vary. 100 people in a room, 100 different stories, 100 different lives, 100 different joys and challenges. Can you see the extent to which God will go to channel his faithfulness, provision, love, safety and redemption into this sorry world? Can you see how far he will take it? And there is religious scandal going on too. Remember, Ruth is a Moabitess. How could you forget? It's been pointed out nearly every verse. How can the actions and of Ruth and Boaz be considered righteous under the law? Remember, from last week, there was a prohibition in Deuteronomy on someone from Israel marrying a Moabitess. How do we square that away? How do we square that away? There is religious scandal here, and surely the law is being broken. Now, the commentator David Starling is really helpful here, and I couldn't find a better way to put it than this. A law designed to safeguard the loyal love of Israel to Yahweh and enact judgment on the cruelties of Moab is hardly to be invoked against the marriage to a woman who has abandoned the gods of Moab and made Israel's God her own, who has demonstrated a gracious fidelity that unmistakably reflects the covenant-making and covenant-keeping kindness of Yahweh, and who, together with her widowed mother-in-law, has cast herself in desperate need upon the mercy of Yahweh and his people. You see, Ruth and Boaz are virtuous readers of the law. They come to God's law with clean hearts and an earnest desire to find in it life and goodness, and to find in it the realities of the God who made it. So they push into it further. They take it to its extremes. They interpret the intention of the whole of God's commandments. They push into the heart of what it means to the people of Israel. And in so doing, they paradoxically fulfill what God had intended the law to effect, that this type of redemption, that this type of extravagant riches of God, when you pin yourself to him, is exposed and poured out. The religious scandal here is that faithful obedience to God isn't as simple as painting by numbers, taking the words and applying them one by one. Loving God isn't as easy as learning a code, of swallowing some rules. Discipleship to Jesus isn't a matter of ticking the boxes. It requires you to jump in. Sometimes even to jump into bed, to participate, to risk rejection, to cast aside respectability, and to step into some uncomfortable places. The pull of faithfulness to Yahweh took Ruth to a place she'd never imagined. Perhaps it will take you to a place that you'd never imagined, too. Let's bow our heads and close in prayer. Lord, the extent to which you will go to channel love, faithfulness, goodness, and redemption into this world is outrageous and marvelous. We are flabbergasted by it. Pour your love into our hearts by your Holy Spirit. Help us to take the steps, the unexpected directions, the twists and the turns of the story you are telling, and to live faithfully in the ordinary, to live faithfully in the extraordinary, to live faithfully by your Holy Spirit. Send us out now in the power of that same Spirit to more worthily love you and to magnify your holy name. We ask all of this in the name of Jesus, who died, was raised, and is seated at God's right hand. Amen.